Invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Luke. That's Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. That is going to be on page 804. If you're using one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout the chairs this morning, that's page 804. If you're using one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs this morning. Well, on June 23rd, 1940, Wilma Rudolph was born premature, weighing only 4.5 pounds. She would spend the bulk of her early years in bed as she suffered from double pneumonia, scarlet fever, and polio. Her bout with polio left her without the use of her left leg, and at the age of 6, she was fitted for metal braces. It was thought that she might never walk normally in her life. However, Rudolph is quoted as saying, "When you come from a large, wonderful family, there's always a way to achieve your goals." Her brothers and sisters would take turn massaging her leg, and her mother would drive her 90 miles round trip to Nashville for therapy at least once a week. With all of this help and support, at age 9, Rudolph was able to ditch the leg braces. She began to play basketball and eventually would start running track. As she did this, she caught the attention of Ed Temple, the track coach of Tennessee State University, and was allowed to start attending their practices, though she was still in high school. Temple was an unpaid coach. He's actually the sociology professor at the university. He had the track, which was actually just a plain oval that made of just dirt, lined at his own expense, and he would often drive the team to their track meets in his own vehicle. But he was also a tough coach that demanded discipline from all of his athletes. Every time an athlete showed up to practice a minute late, he would make them run a lap correlating to the minutes that they were late. Rudolph was once 30 minutes late, and so she had to run 30 laps as a high schooler. The next day, she was 30 minutes early. Rudolph would go on to the 1960 Olympics, where she would win 3 gold medals. In the 100 meters, she would tie the world record. In the 200 meters, she would break the world record. In the women's 4x1, Rudolph ran the anchor, which is called the last leg of the relay. And even though there was a poor handoff, she would overtake the German team and win gold. They actually broke that record as well, and that relay team was made up of all women from Tennessee State University. Her 1960 performance brought her worldwide fame, and she became an ambassador not only for track and field, but also for the United States of America as she continued to compete internationally. Coach Temple would say she's done more for her country than what the U.S. could have ever paid her for. When she returned home, the Tennessee governor, Buford Ellington, wanted to host her welcome home celebration. However, Ellington ran on a platform as being an old-fashioned segregationist. Rudolph, as an African-American woman, refused to participate in any kind of segregated event. And so her parade and banquet became the first integrated event in Clarksville, Tennessee, which was her hometown. She became an inspiration and mentor to female African-American athletes, including Florence Griffin Joyner, who you might know as FloJo, and Jackie Joyner Kersey. Both were incredible athletes in their own right. Bob Kersey, the husband and coach of Jackie Joyner Kersey, said Rudolph was the greatest influence for African-American women athletes that he knows. His wife went further. "She was always in my corner," is what Joyner Kersey said. Who was a winner of 6 Olympic medals herself. She said, "If I had a problem, I could call her at home. It was like talking to someone who I knew for a lifetime." Rudolph is quoted as reminding young athletes that triumph can't be had without struggle. You see, inspiration comes when we look outside of ourselves, whether it is to the support of your family when your left leg doesn't work, the self-sacrifice of a coach who teaches to do the discipline that is necessary to become a world-class athlete, the accolades of an athlete that make you defy your own prejudices, or the accomplishments and words of someone like Rudolph who paved the way before you as she inspired other female African-American athletes. Wilma Rudolph was inspired by the events that took place outside of her. People outside of her gave her inspiration to keep on going when it was really hard. And then as she lived that life and her words became an inspiration for other people to do the same. This morning, we look at the birth of John the Baptist, and I want us to see how his birth inspired the community around him. His birth, like his life, did not inspire us because of the things that he does, but rather because it pointed to someone greater who was coming. His birth points to the mercy, grace, power, and presence of God. And these aspects of God result in the worship of God through rejoicing, repenting, telling other people about God, and through remembering. My desire is that you would interact with this text this morning and you would be inspired. Inspired to worship the God of the Bible. Inspired to know that he did send his son to save you from your sin. John the Baptist would be the herald who would prepare the way for Jesus. Sasha read from Malachi chapter 4 this morning. John the Baptist fulfills that very prophecy. So what I want us to do is that we would see what this herald does is he inspires us not to worship him or think highly of him, but he inspires us to think highly and to worship Jesus. So let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66 together. It says this, Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." What I want us to see first is that God's mercy inspires rejoicing, looking at verses 57 and 58 together. We first met Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There we learned that she was barren, that is, unable to have children. She and her husband Zechariah are advanced in years, which means they're too old to be having kids. But they were righteous and blameless before God. And so while Elizabeth's husband Zechariah is offering incense in the temple because he is a priest, an angel named Gabriel appears before him, and the angel promises that Elizabeth will conceive and give birth to a son. They are to name this boy John, and he will prepare the way for the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus. Zechariah does not believe the angel at first, and so the angel strikes Zechariah mute, so he's unable to speak. The angel tells Zechariah that he will remain mute until the child is born and named John. Zechariah exits the temple. He cannot speak. He returns home to his wife, and where she does, in fact, conceive. In verse 57 picks up 9 months later, where Elizabeth has now given birth to a son. In Luke 1:25, Elizabeth, after she had conceived, says these words. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people." In Elizabeth's culture, she would have been reproached or thought poorly of because of her inability to have children. It may have been assumed that her and Zechariah were unfaithful to the Lord in some way, and that's why they were not able to have kids, that God was somehow punishing them. So when God opens her womb in her old age, Elizabeth sees it as the Lord removing this reproach. Her neighbors and relatives see it as a great mercy to her. The people would have reproached her are now people who are rejoicing with her because of the mercy that God has shown her. God shows her mercy by removing her suffering. J.C. Ryle says this, "There was mercy in bringing her safely through her time of trial. There was mercy in making her the mother of a living child. Happy are those family circles whose births are viewed in this light as especial instances of mercy of the Lord." God's mercy produces rejoicing, it's happiness in the community or the family in which those acts of mercy actually do take place. And as we think about that this morning, of what it looks like to look to the mercy of God, to see the mercy of God, and then respond in proper measure, which is to rejoice and to celebrate, I want to point out three examples where I have seen God's acts of mercy happen here in our church as church member has cared for church member. These are acts of love that display God's mercy as these people care for one another. I want you to know it is things like this that make it a joy for me to pastor you. Now, I in no way mean to elevate anyone beyond what is appropriate, nor do I mean to leave anybody out. Actually, if you feel that way, I'm just going to be honest with you. You're being a little prideful. Stop it. Okay? It's okay to honor other people. So I'm just going to honor, and I'm only going to honor three. All right? Doesn't mean I don't love you or I didn't think about you. I just want to give some honor and give some tangibility to what it looks like to rejoice when we see God's mercy. And in our world, to make no mistake, the mercy of Christians is the mercy of God. When Christians show mercy to one another, it is how God works in this world. And so here are my examples. Our brother Steve had a significant surgery a while back, and that forced him to be in bed for several weeks. Deb and Dave, without letting us know, crashed their Thursday night community group before his surgery, and they wrote him a little note of encouragement. And when I asked them about this, Deb said, "Well, when I first visited Redemption Hill, I was nervous to walk into a place where I did not know anyone. And it was Steve who came up to me as soon as I walked in to greet me. They both showed mercy and kindness to one another, and that kind of thing brings me joy." Andrea and Seth Knight were new to Redemption Hill Church and had not yet even been members of our church when Andrea, while pregnant, was bedridden for the last portion of that pregnancy. By the time that I had learned about this, the community group that they were attending had already created a meal train and already started to provide tangible care to Seth and Andrea. It is a joy to see the church mobilize when I don't have to do it. Now, that's not because I don't want to do the work. I actually do want to do the work. I am happy to be busy doing good things. The accusation sometimes, I don't want to busy you, you know, Josh, I know you're busy. You're right. That's because I'm Josh. I will always be busy. Whether you call me or not, I'm going to be busy. I want to be busy loving you. But it is a joy to know that there are people in the church who don't have to be told to do what God has already told them to do. God has already told you to care for one another. And that is a joy to me that that happened. Finally, our sister Levmi has been wrestling through a really tough reality in regards to her immigration status. Her future is uncertain because she can't work in the U.S. right now. She has a lot of free time. In her words, too much free time. And I think we can all resonate with this, that when life is worrisome, free time can be a little bit dangerous because you have too much time to sit around and fret. And so several ladies in our church have reached out to Levmi and asked her to come help with their kids throughout the week. I saw a picture sent to my wife from Lindsay Erdy in which Levmi was at the zoo with the Erdys and took a picture because Justin apparently demanded that Levmi be in the picture. That brought me joy. You see, because it's a mutual love. She is caring for these families, and they are caring for her. This is God's mercy put on display. And when we see the mercy of God happening in our lives, the proper and good response that brings God honor is that we would rejoice. That we rejoice in the things that God is doing. You see, what's so interesting about this is it shows that we as Christians can be happy, rejoicing people even in the midst of adversity. Because mercy kind of requires adversity, right? If everything's just going great and everything's fine, you don't need any mercy. But you see this woman who's advanced in years, who's wanted children her whole life, who feels the reproach, that's honor, and she's saying, God has lifted that from me in his great mercy to me. And the people around her see this mercy. So we can be people who rejoice greatly, even when things are difficult, because we don't rejoice in the reality of our circumstances, but we rejoice in the great mercy of God whether that's supplied through miracles, like we see in this passage, or supplied through ordinary means, like I just listed off. I read this week from a commentator, in the moments of trial, we will either get bitter or we will get better. And as we look at the life of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, we see a couple who is going through trial. And we see in the life of Zechariah next that he, though struck mute, gets better. What I want us to see next is that God's grace inspires repentance. As we look at verses 59 through 64 together, they read this way. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And when they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, and asked him for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. So on the eighth day of John's life, his parents have him circumcised. This is a typical thing done for Jewish children. Usually a priest trained in the procedure would perform the procedure on this young child on the eighth day after they're born. And it shows us that John is Jewish. His parents are good Jewish parents. He's a good Jewish boy. They're obedient to God's law. It's a reminder of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the sign given was circumcision. It is a subtle reminder to us that God is keeping his promise through Jesus and that John is going to prepare the way for that fulfillment. However, what's really interesting is it just wasn't typical in broader Jewish tradition to name a child on the eighth day. What we see in the Bible, like in the book of Genesis, they're usually named when they're born. But it seems that this was the practice here for some reason because John and Jesus do this. And we don't really know why those events are tied together in Luke's gospel. They just are. But we know that in this particular situation, that for Zechariah, there's one final temptation to really truly believe the words of the angel that he heard. That before he can regain his ability to speak, he is going to need to name this child John. You see, the angel told him to do that and told Zechariah that he would be struck mute until all that the angel had said had come to pass. And apparently, even 8 days after the child is born, there's one thing that had not come to pass. That child had not been named John officially. Everything else the angel said happened. His wife did conceive. She did give birth. It was a boy. But now he needs to be named John. And Zechariah's family begins to apply the pressure in the naming of this kid. Now, none of us know anything about that, do we? Family members trying to name our kids. And again, this is not really even a super normal thing in Jewish tradition. Typically, a firstborn son would maybe be named after their grandfather, but rarely their father. You know, you can think of like passages where it's like, you know, they says the guy's name and like John Bar James, like John, son of James. It would be kind of weird to be like John Bar John. That actually wouldn't be a normal thing. But what might be happening here is Zechariah is just that old. He's just really old, and they're almost like, you know what? This is probably it, man. Let's name the kid after Zechariah, because he's probably not having any more babies after this. And he's so old, he might not get to see his grandchildren. That might be what's going on, but they're arguing for this family name, that there's nobody in the family named John. But that's what they want. But Elizabeth wants to name the child John. Now, I think what's most likely is that she has had 9 months to do signs and see Zechariah right, and he's probably communicated all that needs to happen in this. And so she wants to name the child John. But the family is starting to be pushy, and they try to pull rank on Elizabeth. She won't listen and name this kid something that's a family name. So they want to go to Zechariah, and they want to know, hey, maybe we can get you to give this kid a family name. I mean, Zechariah, this might be the only kid you ever have. And Zechariah takes the tablet and he writes, "His name is John." He does not write, "His name shall be John," or "I want his name to be John," but rather he writes a declarative statement. His name is John. Zechariah responded to the word of the Lord with unbelief the first time the angel came to him. But now he has repented. He has changed. He follows the words of the angels and names his son John. The name John means God is gracious. Zechariah sees the grace of God in his life. He did not believe the word of the Lord, and yet he was still blessed with a son that would be great in the sight of God. Zechariah is receiving the grace of God as he experiences God's grace in his life, and it leads to a belief and his repentance. He repents of that unbelief by responding in belief by obeying the angel's words. You see, the Bible does not present human beings as believing one way and then behaving another. The kind of idea that you can hold something in your heart that you would say is true, but then you kind of act and live a different way, that idea is very, very Western, and it's actually very, very modern. You know, like the idea that you can think one way but then behave another and still kind of somehow be considered authentic. That in our world, in our culture, there is a divorce of internal thoughts from external realities. And that this is an invention, a philosophical invention of modern man. And in the Bible, when you read it, you need to read the Bible and understand that beliefs and obedience is always connected. Therefore, Luke does not need to say the words, Zechariah believed God and then named his son John. Rather, Luke can just tell us, Zechariah named his son John. He clearly believed the angel. That's what he's trying to communicate. The angel is a messenger sent from God. Thus, the angel's words are God's word. He believed the word of God, and his actions aligned with that belief. And the text tells us the words of the Lord were fulfilled. Because that's what the angel promised, right? When all of these things come to pass, you're going to be able to speak. And in verse 64, we read, "And immediately his mouth was open, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." We need to see that this is a moment of repentance for Zechariah. To repent is to go the other way. He disbelieved earlier in Luke because he asked the angel, "How are these things going to happen?" And in this passage, he is now believing and acting in that belief. He's going in the right direction, no longer going in the direction of unbelief by questioning the angel, but rather going in the direction of belief by declaring his name is John. Zechariah's heart change is manifested in a physical change before the eyes and ears of these people. They see him go from a mute man for 9 months to a man who audibly blesses God. The mute man becomes a believing man, and the believing man becomes a speaking man. God's grace in the life of this old couple, a boy named Grace, who we know as John the Baptist, inspires Zechariah's repentance. And at this belief, the people of his community fear the Lord. As others witness the miracle of Zechariah's speech being restored, they in turn fear God. That is, they reverence God. They're in awe of God's work in Zechariah's life. Zechariah was chosen to be the father of John, and he was chosen to be struck mute in public. This would not have been an easy experience for Zechariah. I don't know what he felt or didn't feel, but maybe he felt shame for his disbelief. I mean, he was a priest. He was righteous and blameless. And when he comes face to face with an angel, he doesn't believe the angel. He fails. And Zechariah's failure isn't hidden. Everyone knows about it. He comes out of the temple and he can't talk. He what's supposed to happen in the ritual that he's doing, he's supposed to come out and he's supposed to speak and announce a blessing over the people. And he can't do it. This priest, he is being put on display for everybody that he responded in unbelief. They're all going to know. They're going to ask him, "What happened? Why can't you speak?" I was thought about that. There's a reality that Zechariah is probably humiliated. He's humbled over the course of 9 months that he can't speak because of his sin. And his whole community knows about it. Zechariah is chosen for that. Are you willing to be chosen for something like that? That the community would know your failure, but God would receive so much glory and honor? Because not only is his failure public, his restoration is also public. He declares in writing his name is John, and he speaks. And the first words that he speaks are a blessing to God. The God who struck him mute is praised because Zechariah is changed. He believes all that the angel has said. His son is going to be great in the sight of God. His son is going to return the fathers to their sons in all of Israel. His son will prepare the way for the promised Messiah. And in humiliation and exaltation, the people around him fear the Lord. So what about us? When God's path for you in this world is that you would suffer and experience trial and experience humiliation, are you willing to allow your humiliation to bring glory to God? Should the Lord strike you mute for 9 months, would you respond in a way that puts on display your belief and your repentance and your change? Would others see your blessing of the Lord, and would they fear God? As I said before, when you experience trial, you can either get bitter or you can get better. Zechariah could have been upset. He didn't get to talk for 9 months. But his response is to bless the Lord. God's grace changes us and leads us to repentance. And as we are changed, something amazing happens. As God changes us, he uses that to impact and change others. Finally, I want us to see in verses 65 and 66 that God's power inspires belief. Picking up verse 65, it says, "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" God's power is put on display through this small family. Zechariah sees an angel and is struck mute. Zechariah and Elizabeth are old and barren, and yet through the power of God, they conceive a child. The child is born, and he is named. His mute father suddenly is able to speak and begins to bless God. God does the miraculous, and the people see and hear these things, and they do what small town people usually do. They start telling everyone about it. It's like the most positive form of gossip ever. That all through the hill country of Judea, neighbors began to speak to one another. And perhaps they said something like, "Did you hear what happened to Zechariah when he was at the temple? Yeah, like, he can't talk now. And now Elizabeth is pregnant." No. Wrong Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's the young couple. No, not them. The old one. I'm serious. The old lady is pregnant. And the old man can't speak. Yeah, because he didn't believe the angel. I know. They always seem so righteous and blameless, but the guy comes face to face with an angel and he doubts him. I know, he has not said a single word in 9 months. Right, we would all wish that our husbands couldn't talk for 9 months. Listen, did you hear? The baby, he was born. They named him John. Yeah, I know, it's not a family name, but listen, would you quit interrupting me? They named the kid John. Why? I'm getting to that. I'm trying to tell you why they didn't name him a family name. Because the angel told Zechariah to name him John. And when they named him John, Zechariah spoke. And he blessed God. I mean, can you believe it? And that's the question. That's the question that Luke is trying to get us to. Do you hear all that God is doing in his power, through his grace, and through his mercy? And can you believe it? Can you believe that God would do this? That God really would send an angel to an old man while he was burning incense, strike him mute when he refused to respond and believe. That this old man's wife, who was old as well and never was able to have children, conceived and gave birth to a son, and they named him John. And that he would grow up and prepare the way of the Lord and fulfill a prophecy that was over 400 years old that we read this morning. Can you see the grace of God in this true story? Grace that's meant to enable your repentance and give birth to your belief. We're meant to read this text and be like these people. We're meant to hear these things, speak about these things, and lay them up in our hearts. The people hear of the things that God did for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they laid them up in their heart. They stored up these memories for a later date. They want to know, what will this child be? Because what they know for sure is that the hand of the Lord is on this child. The phrase, the hand of the Lord, is a phrase used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it just describes God's activity in his creation and redemption of the world. When they acknowledge that the hand of the Lord is upon Zechariah's son, they are saying that something really important is about to happen with this kid. Now, what's really interesting is it doesn't seem like they're totally convinced that John is who the angel says. They're still laying it up. They're still trying to figure out what's going on. But I think they're getting close. There's anticipation being built up in the story for what is coming next. It's stirring us to know what is getting ready to happen. What will this child do? What we'll learn in the book of Luke is that John the Baptist will go and preach a baptism of repentance, and he will prepare the way for the Lord. He will make straight the crooked path. In the book of John, we are told that when he sees Jesus, he's going to look up and cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." That's what's happening. And God is using these miraculous events in this hill country of Judea to prepare these people to make room in their hearts for the Savior who will come to save them from their sins. Dear friends, this is a true story. These things really did happen. And if you hear this today, you are meant to be inspired. You are to be inspired to rejoice in the mercy of God. You are to be inspired to repent of your sin, inspired to believe that God really did send his son to save us from our sins, to believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in your place and mine, and rose again from the dead. That what is impossible with man is possible with God. And you're meant to respond to this and believe and be saved. To know God. To, as we sing in the Christmas hymn, to prepare him room. That every heart prepare him room. And that we might sing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. You're still trying to figure this thing out. And I want to encourage you, today is the day of salvation. To look to this story and know that God can do what is impossible. To see that God is calling you unto himself through the preaching of his word. And to submit yourself to the truth that God is who he says he is. And to follow Jesus, to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in him. Perhaps you're here today, and as you think about the story, you've got that feeling, and we've all had it. We all do it. We shouldn't, but we do. And you're thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that message. And what I want to tell you is, listen, we've got a couple more weeks leading up to Christmas. There's even invitations on the back that we've got here, we want to make this really easy for you, that you would invite those people to come to our church and they would hear the good news of the gospel, and that you would see that you don't have to do this all alone and all by yourself. That the reality is we are still gifted something in our post-Christian culture, that people are just a little more willing to come to church around Christmas time. And I would take advantage of it for as long as you can. Maybe you're here today and you need to repent. There's sin in your life, and you don't know how to deal with it, and you're not sure what you should do next. But I want to encourage you to look to the life of Zechariah and to see that even if your sin needs to be confessed in some kind of public way, that God will use that humiliation for his glory, and that you can be like Zechariah and you can bless the Lord. That you can be free from your sin and your shame. To not hide, but rather to bring your sin out of the darkness and into the light. And to know that there is a gracious God who stands ready to save you, to show you grace and mercy, even though you failed. That restoration was possible for a man like Zechariah, and restoration is possible for me and you as well. Let's pray. God, I love you, and I thank you for your kindness to us. I ask that you would use this sermon how you want to use it. That the Bible tells us that your word will not return void. So God, I pray that that promise would be true. That we can take you at your word today, and that as this word goes out, it would work in the lives of these Christians as you have intended it to work. And that your will would be done, and that you would bring repentance and belief and life change into the people here in this room as you are even changing me, even now. God, I thank you for the work you even do in my heart, even as I am the one preaching. That I have the joy of repentance and change as well. So God, I pray that we would see that you're a God of great mercy, and in your great mercy, you're a God who deserves great rejoicing, and that we can be a happy and joyous people. And I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.